of God today comes from Luke chapter 6, verses 36 through 45. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good, and the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks.
The grass withers and the flower fades. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I'm so glad to see people here this morning. I heard about so many people who were sick this week and got sick towards the end of the week who were not able to come this morning because they were filled with toxic germs that they did not want to give away. I really thought it would just be my family and Tanasha here this morning. So I'm glad that you joined us. In fact, I went to bed a bit fearful about that. And I had a dream. I had a dream last night that there was one row of people on the side over here. There was one row of people. And one family came in late and they stayed in the back. And that was it. And I remember who those people were in my dream, which means those are really faithful members. And so you better hope you were those people in my dream. This morning we continue through Luke chapter 6. We're expanding on some of the answers to some of the questions that we asked last week because we're in Jesus' same sermon here, this sermon on the plain, as it is called, the sermon that he's given in a flat place. And so we're going to continue to ask some of the questions that we started last week. And those questions were this: what did Jesus come for? I mean, when you really drill down and get serious about that question, why did he come? What was he after? Okay, that's the first question. And the answer that we discovered last week was he came for people. He came, actually, for a people for himself. He came for a new community. That's why he came. And we began asking the question, okay, what do relationships look like in this new community? Jesus seems to be talking a lot about that. And so what do these relationships look like? And where can we find the power and the motivation we need to do relationships the way Jesus wants us to do them? So we answered those in part last week. We'll continue on this week because Jesus continues the same conversation. So let's ask again, what did he come for? Let's review here a bit. He came for new community. He came for people, people for himself. And we saw something very important last week. What we saw last week was that the idea of community was not some curious idea for Jesus. Jesus, God, did not have to wonder what it would be like if people got together from eternity past. He didn't have to wonder. You know why? Because people had gotten together. It's called the Trinity. You see, our God is one God, three persons. And so from eternity past, God knew what it was like when people who are distinct from one another also have unity and love and joy together. And so from eternity past, our Trinitarian God, the three persons of the Trinity, had community. They had joy, and out of that joy, because God is a loving and a good God, He wanted other people to take part in that joy, and that's why he created this world and he created you. Just like you long for someone to join you in the joyful moments of your life. God wanted that. And so he created us to share in that joy, to share in that relationship. Early on in that story, something went terribly wrong. If you're not overly familiar with the Bible, you can turn back to the very first pages of your Bible. The first book is Genesis. Genesis chapter 3 describes what went wrong. A man named Adam and a woman named Eve acted out pridefully, decided to do life their own way. They didn't want to live dependent on God or His Word or their relationship with God. They wanted to do life their way. That's what the Bible calls sin. The consequences were disastrous. A deadly curse was placed not only on them, but upon the world and all their children. A death sentence was immediately placed upon them. Now, they didn't die physically right away. They did die spiritually. They were separated from God. So the relationship that God made them for was now broken. Life is now not what it was intended to be. That would have went on and on and on and on and on for as long as God wanted. Of them having children and their children having children and grandchildren and children over centuries and centuries and centuries. And they all would have been born spiritually dead and death would have been waiting for them physically. And they would have died in judgment. Unless God did something about that. And God did do something about that because he wanted to complete the plans that he started to have a people for himself. And so you know what he did? He gave a promise that by grace, God was going to do something that would save people if they would trust in God's promise by faith. And so through people, God gave promises to Adam and Eve. He gave a promise and to Abraham and to Noah and to Moses and to David. And these promises were the hope of anyone who wanted to be saved out of that death sentence. It's very important. That is very important history, folks. And all through the Old Testament, when God reiterates this promise to have a people for himself, you know what he also talks a lot about? Relationships. He talks so much about how my people are to do relationships with me and with each other. You won't find one line in the Bible that's not talking about relationships, either with God or with each other. And then Jesus came. And guess what? Jesus came with a bold claim. Jesus came claiming to be God. And he continued talking about love and relationships. And we see that right here in this sermon that Jesus is giving, a very important sermon that he gave. It's all about relationships. And when Jesus spoke about love and about relationships, you have to remember this was not some distant, curious idea that he had. When Jesus talked about sacrifice, when Jesus talked about loving your enemies, like we saw last week, doing good to those who wound you and hurt you, this wasn't a curious idea. Jesus very well knew what he came for and what was before him. See, this is what we call the gospel. That Jesus, because he cares so much about us having a relationship with God, he loved his enemies. And you know who his enemy was? It was you. And it was me. He did good to those who wronged him, who wronged his glory, who wronged his name, who wronged his property, who dissed him, who mock him and laugh at him, who literally struck him and spit upon him before he went to the cross. He loved his enemies to the point of death, to the point of actually dying, being spit upon, literally having his clothes taken from him, being shamed before everyone. But that wasn't nearly the worst of it. The worst of it is the cup of God's disastrous judgment against sin was poured out upon him in death. And he did that in the place of those who believe the promise that he is who he says he is, that he is the Savior. That's the good news. through that, God gives us forgiveness of sins. He clothes us with righteousness. He justifies us. We stand in grace irreversibly. Not 1 ounce of our works saves us. It's His works. But you know what that took? It took love. It took sacrifice. So when Jesus speaks about love and relationships, it's not theoretical. He got His hands dirty. He really did it for us. So we have to keep that in mind as we look here deeply at how Jesus describes relationships. You see, through the gospel, that is what Jesus did. He basically came to do what He had planned to do from the beginning. And that is to bring people into relationship with the Trinitarian God. To bring you into a relationship with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Just as Tinashe this morning was baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that points to the reality that through Christ she comes into relationship with this Trinitarian God. That's why Jesus came, to have relationship with Him and to be like Him. We who are made in His image, to do relationships like Him, to love like Him. That's what verse 36 says. Look at verse 36 from our passage this morning. See, that's why Jesus said, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. We saw that last week. God wants us to be a chip off the old block. He wants us to do life and relationships like He did. Now, what's that look like? That's the next question we're asking. What's it look like to do life and to do relationships, to love like God loves? It looks crazy. That's what we saw last week. I can't think of a better word. It's crazy to do what He says to do. You say, well, it doesn't sound so crazy to love and to do good. Well, remember, He's talking about loving your enemies, doing good to those who hurt you. As we saw Jesus experience this in the gospel, He also calls us to this crazy life of loving our enemies, praying for those who abuse you. We talked about that last week. Giving to those generously to whom you know you'll never get anything back. That's crazy. But He calls us to that, and He continues on this morning. Look what He says next. Judge not, lest you be judged. Condemn not, lest you be condemned. See, He's talking about how we do relationships. This may be the favorite verse of people in the world who have never even picked up a Bible. This may be the one verse that they know and have claimed, don't judge. I want to clear this up. This verse is not saying there's never any judgment. This verse is not saying that there's not a time to evaluate things ethically and to make spiritual valuations and to have spiritual discernment as it relates to you or to others. It's not saying that, but when He's saying judge not, condemn not, what He's talking about here is that the people of His kingdom, the way that we do relationships, is not in a way that comes with a hypercritical spirit. He's talking here about people who are consistently harsh in their judgments of other people, very generous and gracious about themselves, but very harsh, hypercritical in the way you relate to and evaluate, communicate, and relate to other people. That's what He's talking about here. My people don't walk around with a harshness, a hypercritical spirit. Look, He moves on. He says, forgive, and you will be forgiven. He's talking here about His people living as a forgiving people. Actually, the way we use forgive is a little small for what this word really means. The word that's used in the Greek here is really the word for release. So this could say release and you will be released, because what He's talking about here is as you go through life, there's going to be people who at the very least will frustrate you. That's at one level. And then there's going to be people who will harm you or hurt you. And as you continue to rise, people who even abuse and sin against you. And when someone frustrates you, whether they frustrate you or sin against you, you have them in your grip. You have a little hold on them. You have the opportunity to hold power over them in the way that you relate to them or don't relate to them, in the way that you hold that grudge against them, in the way that you hold that harshness against them, the way that you hold that sin against them or that thing that has so frustrated you, you hold that against them. And Jesus here is saying, my people don't do that. Release them from your grip. Forgive the person who has sinned against you, who has frustrated you, who has hurt you. My people forgive. I mean, this is a really serious statement here. Look, he says, forgive and you will be forgiven. Is he saying if you're a good forgiver, you'll earn forgiveness with God? No, he's not saying that. No, he's not saying that. But it is a serious picture here. It's a serious picture of you standing before the Lord. Imagine that. And you stand before the Lord, the Lord's throne, and he says, how are your relationships going? And you say, good. Kind of frustrated with this person. He hurt my feelings, or she wounded me in this way. Did you forgive her? Have you released her? And you say, no way. How could I ever do that? Don't you know what she did to me? See what he's doing here? Have you really experienced the gracious release of our holy God from your sins, no longer holding them against you? Have you really experienced his forgiveness, his release, if you can't release someone else? This is a deep heart-searching moment here. If you can't forgive, if you are not a releasing kind of person, have you really experienced the grace of the gospel, how God has released you? He's saying, my people have experienced this, and they're becoming a releasing, forgiving people because they have experienced this. Notice next, he says, give. Give in verse 38. And it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. What's he saying here? He's saying, if you belong to my kingdom, you're overwhelmed by my generosity, and my people, my church, Christians, those who are citizens of my kingdom because they've received Christ, they know my generosity, and they're going to be a really generous people. You're not going to be stingy. You're not stingy. You're generous. That's what he's saying here. That's why he gives this great example. See, they understood this very well. They depended upon the trade of goods and grain. And if you've ever read much of your Bible, you'll know, even in the Old Testament, how much God cares about accurate weights and measures. He doesn't want his people ever to be involved in any kind of stingy cheating of people. So that if you tell me I have 8 pounds of wheat before me, well, it looks like 8 pounds, but really it's 5 pounds. That happened all the time. And God says, not my people. That's this great illustration he has here. Good measure. That is, you know, they had these cylinder cone type things where things were measured and weighted out in their trading. And you press it down. But even when you press it down, there's still room in there. And so after you press it down, you shake it. You shake it up so that any of the loose grain can fall to the bottom and it makes more room. And then you stuff more in there and you keep stuffing it until there's just this big hill at the top and it's running over. It's running over. And it runs over so much that it falls into your lap. He's saying, my people give that way. Generous. And notice what he says. With the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. That's an amazing promise. He's saying, when you give in that way, you will not get back an empty measure. You too will receive generously from me, running over. Now, this verse can be totally abused. Some of you have been part of churches who abuse this for the sake, really, of getting more money. Hey, you give, and you know that 2020 Corvette you've been wanting. If you give, we have a financial campaign coming up. What I could say, if you give, you know, over the next 3 years at a $50,000 level, that 2020 Corvette, like this verse, is going to fall from the sky right into your driveway. That can be totally abused in this prosperity gospel. We throw that out the window. However, we don't react in such a way that we don't say, wow, God's really, he's promising something here. Not prosperity necessarily. God has his own ways with different people and the ways that he blesses and provides and shows his faithfulness, his promises. But in some way, as a generous people, God will be generous to us. There will be joy overflowing. In some way, God will say, see, I kept my promise. It will be returned to you. I'll never promise you the way in which it will be returned. I can't do that. No prosperity gospel here. But there is a God who promises big things, and that's what he does here. So that's what it looks like. We don't judge. We don't condemn with a hypercritical spirit. We release. We forgive. And, oh, we're a generous people. We're a generous people. Now, the truth is, that's a great concept. It's great conceptually. Really difficult in reality. I mean, listen, this hit me all week long. Realizing this is so good. This is such good stuff. Theoretically. It's really tough in reality. It's really tough with my own resources. It's tough in my own relationships. That's why we have to ask the question when we get serious about this. How could we really be motivated to love in such a crazy sacrificial way that looks like we're going to encounter so much loss? Because the way Jesus describes this, this means loss for you. So what would ever motivate you? And so that's our next question. What would ever motivate us? Where's the power come from to do this? And the answer that Jesus gives here is there's something you have to see. Notice Jesus begins to talk about blindness and eyes. Whenever you see Jesus do that, just remember, he's wanting me to see something. And that's what he's communicating here. He's saying, don't you see? Don't you see? To the degree that you see what I'm talking about, what I've come to do for you in this kingdom, this real kingdom that you get to be a citizen of forever and all the inheritance that comes with that, when you really see, then you'll want to be like me. When you see who you are as this new creation, this new person with a new identity in my kingdom, you're going to want to love like I love. You're going to want to be generous like I'm generous because I made you for that. And you're going to want to be who you are. You're going to hate being anything else. You're going to hate being selfish and stingy. You're going to hate being a grudge holder because that's not who you are anymore. That's what he's saying. Don't you see? But that's the problem. It's hard to see. That's really the battle before us in the Christian life. Or in life for all people. That's the battle. To see what we need to see. Because there's forces and there's messages and there's temptations in the world around us and inside of us that blind us. They can blind us. We really can be blinded. That's why I just want that to hit you right now. We really can be blinded to what we need to see. And the way in which this happens in the world, the society in which we live with all the messaging and the powerful forces and ways that we're influenced. The way that happens is, you know, whether it's the Pharisees in the day of Jesus or philosophers, Pharisees or philosophers or political leaders, or people that you talk with at the birthday party or the park or the playground. You know, all these different conversations and levels of influence, there are alternate kingdoms proposed to you that you should live for, that is the most important thing for you to live for. There are alternate sources of life that completely contradict what Jesus is saying. There are alternate sources of how you can be satisfied and where you can find hope. There's alternate sources of places you can go for comfort when life doesn't go the way you think it should go, and when you're discouraged or sad. There's all kinds of messaging and influences of alternate kingdoms to live for and alternate places to go when life doesn't work out the way you want it to. And all of those lead us away from a life devoted to and trusting Jesus and living for his kingdom. So there's all kinds of deceit around us. That's why Jesus told this parable about the blind people, which would have been pretty funny, actually. I think he would have gotten some laughs out of this. They knew in this world in which so many people were searching for water sources. I mean, there was dangerous, deep pits and holes all over the place that would kill you. It was hard enough to walk around with eyesight, let alone, as Jesus says here, does a blind person lead another blind person around? The answer is no. Of course not. Why? They'll fall into a pit and be destroyed. See what Jesus is saying? Be careful, because there's all kinds of blind people who want to lead you around. And you're going to end up where they're going to end up, in a pit. And you might be one of those blind people leading other people around. And guess what? You're going to end up in a pit and take other people with you. Don't underestimate the capacity we have to be led by blind people, he's saying. And when, look what he says next. Student becomes like the teacher. What's he saying? You have a blind teacher, you're going to end up where that blind teacher is. You're going to end up becoming like that teacher. You're going to end up becoming like the people you're listening to. Sometimes we listen to the wrong people. Kids, teenagers, adults. Sometimes we listen to the wrong people, and it can be very destructive. Fall into a pit. That's what Jesus is saying. Because we, as the Bible says, have hearts, and our hearts are deceitful above all else. That's a literal quote from the Bible. Your heart is deceitful above all else. That also means you have the capacity to be deceived. And so what happens in the world in which we live is our deceitful hearts are deceived by other deceitful hearts. And we end up deceiving other deceitful hearts. And that turns into a cultural norm. That turns into normal cultural messaging that kids grow up in. And after generations of blind people leading blind people, what we have is a completely alternate kingdom from what Jesus has proposed for his people. And some of the cultural norms, I mean, if you really think about it, you have to ask the question, how in the world could that ever happen? I mean, it just sounds too crazy. I mean, how in the world, if you think about it, can you explain a culture with thousands of coalitions and groups who raise millions upon millions, probably even billions of dollars, to defend and support and promote and provide for the murder of the most vulnerable, innocent people who live in our world? And that is the child in the womb of his or her mother. Does that make sense to you? That cultural norm? How can you explain the cultural norm, to use language like it's all about tolerance? Everything goes, what you want goes, tolerance, our beliefs are different, I still love you, unless you say, I believe in one God who gave his son, who is the only way to salvation. Heaven is real. Hell is real. And he came as the only one who can save you from that. And he is the Lord. And we're most intolerant to those people. How can that be? Can you explain to me how churches of all stripes, even, I'll quickly point a finger at our own tradition, conservative Presbyterian churches, and I shudder when I say that, how is it that conservative Presbyterian churches, not centuries ago, just decades ago, in the most overt ways, made it very clear through signs, through language, through actions, that a person who is black has no place in this church? And that was the cultural norm, not just in the world, but in the church. How can you explain that? And those same churches, after saying, "No, you cannot enter into this place and worship with us," go on to sing songs like "Amazing Grace." Whoa, that's a terrible tune. I didn't mean to. I'll just say it. "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound." They went on to sing songs like that. Are you kidding me? How does that happen? "The blind lead the blind. Fall into a pit. We become like our teachers. We get blinded to Christ and his kingdom and how he wants us to love and relate, care for, sacrifice, defend life, protect life, promote life." We get blinded. I could give 1,000 more examples, but I think Jesus wants us to be sobered here. It's very easy for you to be deceived, to no longer live for him and for his kingdom, and to love the way he wants you to love. There's also ways in which we deceive ourselves. The deceit isn't just out there, but it's inside of us, because we have pounds of Pharisaical potential inside of us. You have pounds of Pharisaical potential. That is to be self-righteous in a way that blinds you, because we convince ourselves that the real problem and the real sins are with other people. Other people, I mean, they have the real darkness. I have a little bit. No one's perfect. I have a little bit of darkness. They have real darkness. They have the real problems to deal with. That's why Jesus says what he says in verses 41 and 42. "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye?" This, I think he also got some laughs out of this. I think this was a humorous caricature. "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye." And when he speaks about a log, he's talking about what they would have known as a load-bearing beam for a house. Big. "Take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck, that a flake of dust that's in your brother's eye." He's speaking to you. He's speaking to me. When he says hypocrite, that was a word for an actor on a stage for them in the first century. You know what he's saying? Take off your mask. Take it off. Take off your mask. And you're going to see the load-bearing beam popping right out of your eye. You've got real problems too. Real brokenness. Real sin. You need a real Savior. And you have some things to deal with too. And your heart is not just your spouse. No, it's not your coworker. It's not that person. It's not that political party. Start with you. That's what Jesus is saying. Because you can only see the beauty of his kingdom. You can only see what you need to see and experience the power and the joy of what he's offering to you if you're convinced that you, personally, you and me, have given God every reason to want to have nothing to do with us. Do you believe that? Are you convinced that you've given God every reason to want to have nothing to do with you? And when you realize that, You hear his promise and in absolute dependence by faith, you have crawled to Jesus. And when you've crawled to him, you discover the good news that in fact, he wants everything to do with you. And he's done everything to make it possible for you to stand before him justified, forgiven, loved, in a state of grace. And he knows that for the rest of eternity, he's going to be looking right in your eyes. I mean, think about the person who has most wounded you, who's done the worst thing to you. Think about looking them in the eyes and having a friendship with them and enjoying life with them for the rest of eternity. It's kind of hard, isn't it? Jesus says, you did the worst thing to me, and I did everything to make it possible for me to spend the rest of eternity with you, and I want that. I want everything to do with you. So this answers our question. Where's our motivation come from? That's the question we're asking. Because we see what God has done for us. We see the good news. And this is our power and our motivation, whether in marriage or at work or in the church, to be merciful, to be generous, as God has been merciful and generous to you by grace alone, through faith alone, and the only Savior there is, Jesus Christ. Lastly here, let me conclude with these verses. In verses 43 through 45, though it is by grace alone, through faith alone, Jesus wants you to know that his people who have been saved by faith alone, you need to know that the faith that saves you is never alone. It does come with good works. Those good works do nothing to save you, to earn you heaven, to earn you love. But when you've received it in the gospel, there is good fruit that is born. So he's saying here in verse 43 through 45, when he says, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. I got to confess, I have no idea what a bramble bush is, and I didn't look it up. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. You know, when he says there, the good person produces good works out of the treasure in his heart, and the bad person the same. That word for treasure, it's awesome. The Greek word for that is thesaurus. Thesaurus. Yes, where we get the word thesaurus, which is a book you should have in your library or on your phone, which has a treasury of other great words you can use so you're not always using the same word over and over again. You need a thesaurus. It's a treasury of words. That's the word he's using here to say everyone has a treasury. The question is, what are you filling that treasury with? The bad tree that produces rotten fruit fills his or her treasury with all the messages of this alternate kingdom of this world, of what you should turn to for life, for joy, when life doesn't go the way it should, what you should be devoted to, what you should love, what you should live for. You fill it with those lies. You fill it with that stuff. And you're a bad tree, and it produces bad fruit. But when Jesus says the good tree produces good fruit out of the treasury of that tree, I think he has another tree in mind. And I think the tree that he has in mind is the tree from Psalm 1 when he says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But he's a tree. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his word, he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, bears fruit in season. Your leaf never withers. What's he describing there? He's describing the good tree with roots in the right place. Where are those roots? Delighting in the truth of God's word. That is to say, the good tree fills the treasury with the promises that God has made that allows you to love and be generous. To fill your treasury with the truth of God's purposes for you to live, really live for his kingdom. Filled with the truth of His provision and His protection, and you fill your treasury with that for the rest of your life, sinking your roots down deep into His Word, which is the only truth. Amen. Let's pray. God, we want to be good trees. We could never be a good tree on our own, apart from what You've done for us through Christ. And so by faith, we put our roots into the stream of Jesus' blood, trusting You, our Savior, trusting You, our Lord. And we pray that You'll help us to love like You've loved, to be generous like You've been generous. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.